If you'd like to turn in your Bibles and follow along this morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has been recognized as a messianic psalm. That is, it's a psalm that points to things pertaining to the Messiah. We know that it is a messianic psalm and that Jesus makes reference to this particular psalm. And then application would later be made by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. This psalm has quite a bit to teach regarding the role of Messiah. Verse 1 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The psalm begins, "The Lord says to my Lord." The first term, Lord, is the Hebrew word. The letters are YHWH in our, if we were transliterating, translated in the American Standard Version as the word Jehovah, pronounced among the those that practice or call themselves Jews, Yahweh. But it's this word, when you find the word Lord in capital letters, it is this Hebrew word Yahweh. This word has its significance because it is the name that was used as the covenantal name when God introduced himself to Abram. Abram didn't know him as Yahweh. And yet later on, God would, in establishing a covenant with his people, uses this term and it becomes the covenantal name. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. It's God in relation to his covenant people. And it's Yahweh who is the judge of all the earth. Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice that there are two lords under consideration. There is Jehovah says to my Lord. This is a significant passage because Jesus raises the question over in the book of Matthew about this very phrase when he would later ask the Jews of his day, the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And when Jesus would go to ask them a question, he's going to go back to this, and we'll see it in just a moment. But I want us to notice that there are really three roles of Messiah that are brought out in this psalm. First is that this Messiah is king. This is the role of Messiah. And in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus asked that question of the religious leaders, the Messiah, whose son is he? The Christ, whose son is he? The Greek word is Christ or Christos. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The English word is anointed. The anointed one. Whose son is he? That's what Jesus is asking on that occasion. As you read the Hebrew scriptures, the term that is translated as anointed, the Hebrew word Messiah, is used as either an adjective or a noun. And when it's used as an adjective, it can refer to prophets, priests, and even kings. It's the idea that this is a prophet who is anointed by God, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest. But every time that the word Messiah is used as a noun, it is used exclusively of a king, God's king. You remember that King Saul was king over God's people, and there was an occasion when Saul was in pursuit of David and tried to kill him, and David was hiding in a cave. And when he knew that Saul was sleeping, he sneaked into the cave where Saul was, and he cut off a piece of his robe. And then it says that his heart smote him, and the reason his heart smote him, or he had a bad conscience about what he did, is he said, I have set my hand to Jehovah's anointed. Yes, Saul was God's anointed king. Later on in the book of Psalms, we read of King David and how that David is referred to as God's Messiah, God's king. So the term Messiah as a noun is a reference to the king of God's people. It's the king over God's people. And so David was Messiah, but David was pointing to another Messiah. And that's what's being brought out here in Psalm 110. Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus made reference to this particular psalm there in Matthew 22. When he raised the question with the religious leaders, the Messiah, the Christ, verse 42, whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Talking about this Messiah, this Christ. How does David call the Christ, who is his son, his Lord? That's the question he posed to the religious leaders. It's a question that many Christians really have not given a lot of consideration to. I find this to be true when I present lessons along this line and bring out this point on this particular question. And it's simply this question: if the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, the coming King of God's people, is a son of David, then how is it that David in the Spirit calls him, the Messiah, Lord? How can he be David's Lord if he's David's son? That's the question that they have to grapple with. Well, if we are students of Scripture, I believe that we can understand how Jesus, Messiah, can be both Lord of David and son of David. When he asked the question, notice at verse 44, he quotes this passage. How does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one is able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Yes, the Messiah was son of David, because the king of God's people was to be a descendant of David, a descendant of Judah. The kings came from Judah, aside from Saul. Saul, the first king, was not. But the kings that followed, it was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And so the kings over God's people came from the tribe of Judah. And thus, whoever is going to be the king over God's people is going to be a descendant, a son of David, through the flesh. Well, we can trace out the lineage of Jesus and realize that he was certainly a son of David, according to the flesh. But it doesn't really answer the question, how can he be David's Lord if he's David's son? Because Jesus said David in the Spirit called the Messiah his Lord when he said, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, this is a messianic psalm, and it finds application by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as he is talking about the Christ in his lesson on Jesus of Nazareth. As he leads his audience through various prophecies to show that the prophecies pointed to Jesus of Nazareth being the coming Christ. We find Acts chapter 2 and down at verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, he is the son of David according to the flesh, but he is the Lord of David by virtue of the fact, in this case, he was exalted to be king over God's people, of whom David is one of God's people. There's another reference to this particular quote made in the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer is showing the superiority of Jesus the Christ over the angels. When he raised the question, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus is son of David according to the flesh. He is Lord of David in that he was exalted to the high position of the king over God's people. But there's also a reference in the Revelation where it describes Jesus as being the root in the offspring of David. The word root carries with it the idea of the origin. In other words, Jesus is the origin of David, and that gets back to the fact that he's deity. He is responsible for David's origin. And he's also the offspring of David according to the flesh. So we think about this Jesus, this Messiah, as being the king over God's people. Peter says that that reference to Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus. Thus, it's a messianic prophecy that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. There's a second role that we see concerning him, though. Then in verse 2, it goes on to say, Jehovah will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. So here's this ruling Messiah, rule in the midst of your enemies. Some have the mistaken notion that Jesus is going to rule and it's just going to be tranquility and peace throughout the world, and yet the prophecy is that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. He has his enemies, but he also has his people, as we'll see and study about in just a moment. This becomes problematic with the concept that's advocated by some in the religious world who think that there's going to be this utopian idea that everything's going to be all well and good right here on the earth, that one day Jesus will sit on his throne in Jerusalem and he's going to reign, and it's just going to be total peace all throughout the world. And there's some problems with that. The problem is that when it describes the reign of Messiah as peace, it's peace within his kingdom. It's peace with peace among his people within his kingdom. But at the time that he rules in the midst of his enemies. So there are those who are in opposition to him. Another thing that's problematic about this idea of Jesus as king in Jerusalem, sitting on an earthly throne, is that it would go against at least two prophecies, one of them in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, in the last few verses of that chapter, where it talks about a king by the name of Jeconiah, who's also known as Jehoiakim, who's also known as Coniah. And this Coniah has become, in God's view, a despised and broken vessel. And he says, though he were a signet on my right hand, that is, though he has authority, the authority of God to rule as king, he said, none of his descendants will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and prosper. And if you trace out the descendants of Jeconiah, you'll arrive over in the book of Matthew in chapter 1 and see that Jesus of Nazareth is a son of Jeconiah, a descendant of Jeconiah, who was a descendant of King David generations before him. You see, Jesus would never sit upon an earthly throne in Jerusalem, and if he did, he would never prosper, because he's a descendant of Coniah, or Jeconiah, Jeremiah chapter 22. But there is another problem with this idea of Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and ruling, and that is because of another prophecy in the book of Zechariah in chapter 6, where there is gold and silver that's woven together to make a crown. And what this symbolizes in Zechariah chapter 6 is that this coming branch, the branch being a reference to Messiah, this branch is going to be both he's going to rule on his throne and he's going to be a priest on his throne. Well, there's two problems. Number one, we know he can't be a king on the throne of David in Jerusalem and prosper, so it can't be an earthly throne. But this leads us into another role of this coming Messiah, and that is his priesthood. Because this woven crown of gold and silver symbolized that this branch who's coming is going to sit as a king and rule over his people, and he's going to function as both a king and a priest on his throne. Well, when we think about the priests, over in the book of Psalm 110 and down at verse 4, it says, Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You, talking about this coming Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's the second role of this Messiah. He's a king and a priest. Now, we already know that he can't sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper, but here he's to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you understand the problem if you are familiar with Scripture, is that the priests among God's people in Israel came from the tribe of Levi. And thus, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, so how is he going to function as both a king and a priest? Well, the only way he could function as a priest is if he's a priest after a different order. And so Zechariah's prophecy said that this branch, this coming Messiah, was going to be a king on his throne, but he's also going to function as a priest, both king and priest on his throne. Well, Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, because he was from the tribe of Judah, could not be a priest on the earth. Under the Old Covenant, there were priests that were established from the tribe of Levi and the household of Aaron, of which Jesus was neither. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, so he could be king, but he's not from the tribe of Levi, so how could he be priest? He could only be priest after a different order. In the book of Psalm 110 shows this coming Messiah as both the king and the priest over God's people. We see that then that there are these two roles of this Messiah. And a little bit down, we might even suggest from verse 6, judge. He shall judge among the nations as he rules as king and priest on his throne. Jesus the king, Jesus the priest, Jesus the judge of the nations. Well, enough about Jesus. Let's think about verse 3. Because now a contrast is brought out between his enemies in verse 2. As he's sitting on his throne ruling in the midst of his enemies, verse 3 says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And that's where I'd like for us to direct our attention and think about the people of the Messiah. We hear a lot about the Messiah, but let's think about the people of Messiah. We might think that we would read about the people of the Messiah over in Matthew through Revelation, and certainly we do, but it's not the first place we read of his people, because Psalm 110 tells us something about the people of the Messiah. As he rules on his throne, and as he rules in the midst of his enemies in verse 2, it says in verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. The King James Version says, thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. And I want to consider that idea with you. The Messiah's people are a willing people. I like the way that it's put in the King James. They are willing. I like the way that it's put in the New American Standard. Your people will volunteer freely. Let's think about this concept for just a moment of what it means to be willing. The Hebrew word is nedabah, and it is connected in so many places in the Hebrew scriptures with things like a willing offering and a free offering and a free will offering. And really that's what's being suggested by this as it relates to his people. As opposed to the enemies who stand in opposition to this reigning king, there are those who are his people. And there is something that describes his people under his reign. And that is the willingness of his people and how they offer themselves freely in his service, how they are volunteers in his service. There was a time in our country where we had men who went into the military at times against their will. That is, they were drafted. They were put in there by force. They had no real choice. It was either go or run, and so they'd flee, and then they get labeled draft dodger, even though they might conscientiously object to the war. But there were men who were drafted and forced into service. Today we have a voluntary service. The ones that go in volunteer. They go see a recruiter. They sign a contract. I was there. I did it. And spent 8 years. I know what it is to volunteer in the service of the country. But that's the way it is in the service of the king. It's a volunteer force. It's a voluntary service. Those who enter into the service of Messiah do so willingly. They're not born into it. They're not forced into it. They don't enter into it by any means other than their free will and choice. And that's something that we ought to appreciate about our king. He's not forcing anybody into his service. While he would desire men to enter in, it is by willingness, by voluntary spirit. We see this word, nedabah, in the book of Exodus in chapter 35, in a couple of points that we might make upon this. If we go back into the history of Israel as Moses is leading them, Exodus, the 35th chapter, recounts the occasion when God gave instruction regarding the building of the tabernacle and the materials that were to be used. And this tabernacle was to be built according to the command of God. Various things about that stand out. Moses was told to make all things according to the pattern that was shown him. But when we look at the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter, I'm in 25, that's why it doesn't look right, Exodus 35. In Exodus chapter 35, when the instruction is given, down at verse 20, it says, all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting. you'll read earlier on how that the Lord had commanded down at verse 4 to take from among you a contribution to Jehovah. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Here was a contribution that was commanded by God. But notice that it says the hearts of the people, their spirit was stirred or their heart was moved. And we come down to the end of the, towards the end of the chapter, down at verse 29. It says, the Israelites and all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. Here's our word. Now think about this for a moment. I've heard this, and maybe you have too, that if something is commanded, well, then it's duty, it's responsibility, it's obligation. Certainly when God commands something, one is responsible to that command. There's no question about it. But we're looking at what is the heart involved in the obedience of that command. And it says that they came in response to that command that the Lord gave. It says they brought a free will offering to the Lord. Well, how can it be free will if God commanded it? That's a question that those that are oppose the idea of free will have to deal with. If God commanded something, then it also means that man has a choice to obey it or not obey it. But in that they're going to obey it, there are those that obey things or do things, and it's not because they want to. They do it because they have to, or they do it because they feel like they're forced to. Well, Nedabah does not carry the idea of force or coercion. What we are seeing is that people who, in response to what they have heard as being the instruction or the will of God regarding a thing, have a heart that is in tune with what God wants. This is what God wants, and I want to do what God wants, and therefore I'm going to offer freely, not by force, not by coercion, the things that God wants. The same thing is said in Exodus 36 and verse 3, where it speaks of a free offering, or in Leviticus 7, 16 and 17, a voluntary offering. Well, how can it be voluntary if it is commanded? We're looking at people who have a different heart or attitude towards the things that God wants. When we think then about the Lord's people, Psalm 110, your people shall be willing, or your people shall offer themselves freely. He doesn't force them. He doesn't bribe them. He doesn't coerce them. An appeal is made, and people respond to that appeal in a certain way. And doesn't this type of heart make all the difference between whether a commandment is a burden or whether a commandment is a joy? When we read in John's writing how he speaks of God's commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, they're not burdensome to one that has the right kind of heart towards what God commands. It's the one who is reluctant to do what God wants that has trouble with God's commands. And so when we think about God's people, the Lord's people, the people of Messiah, the word that describes them is freely, voluntary. They respond to the things that the Lord wants, and they do so gladly. And they don't do it reluctantly. There are people who, in their response to certain commands that God gives, says, well, I don't like it, but I'll do it. Well, that's not the Lord's people. The Lord's people look at what God wants, what the Messiah wants, and they have a heart that is in tune to the wants and the desires of their king, and they respond accordingly. And that really makes all the difference between service being joyful versus service being drudgery and a burden. There are people in the workplace, forget religion, and just think about the workplace for a moment, and the work ethic of some people. So the boss says, we need to get this done, and over here is the guy that's going to grumble and complain. I don't know why it's got to be like that. I've been doing it this way for however long. And there's others just get up and go do the work. No complaint. They just get it done. And that's true in the workplace, and isn't it true in the religious realm? That when it comes to the things of the king, there are those that grumble and complain, and there are those that just get it done. And they're glad to do it. And it's that way with whatever it is that the king wants. The concept conveyed by this word Nedabah is that something is done freely, voluntarily, from choice and from will. Anybody who serves the king, Jesus, does so willingly, voluntarily. The opposite of Nedabah would be to do a thing from compulsion or coercion, or by force or against one's will. There was a time in history, and this is where some in the Islamic world make a mistake when they associate Christians with the Crusades. A Christian would never try to force somebody against their will to be a Christian. Not at knife point, sword, gun, whatever. Christians don't behave that way. Now, there were some who went through that land and tried to force conversion. But as the saying goes, he who is forced against his will is still of the same opinion still. You see, true conversion is that I make a choice. I agree with the facts that I believe, and I believe this wholeheartedly, and I change and I convert. Now, true conversion in the service of the King is a person hears the facts concerning the Christ. They evaluate their own life, and they evaluate the information that they have heard, and they respond willingly. They make that choice to follow the King. His service is never by compulsion, coercion, force, or against one's will. Everyone who serves the King does so willingly. Yes, so thy people shall be willing, King James Version. They shall be volunteers, New King James Version. Your people shall volunteer freely, New American Standard Version. They shall offer themselves freely, English Standard Version. And so as you think about the different ways that this word is described, the question then becomes, does this concept describe me in the service of the King? Does this describe you in the service of the King? Do you respond to what the King wants because your heart is in tune with the King's wants? Or do you find yourself in opposition and fighting against the will of the King? Your people shall be willing in the day of the King. What we see then is that under the reign of Jesus, the Messiah, His people act from willingness of mind, from choice, free from compulsion, free from force, free from coercion. They don't have to be begged to enter the service of the King. They cannot be bribed in the service of the King, nor can they be bullied or badgered, because that's not how the King gained followers. Follow the ministry of Jesus and His appeal to people, and He never begged people. He never bribed people. He never tried to force people. He simply presented what He had to offer, the value of what He had to offer, how it could relate to their life, how it relates to their service unto God. And He left it up to the people to make the choice. But sometimes we get the idea, if I could just implore and beg and plead long enough and hard enough, maybe it'll work. But when you have to beg and plead and implore constantly, the problem is not in your begging and pleading. It's in the heart of the person. There has to be a want to and a desire. And badgered and bullied or intimidated. How many parents out of concern for their little 12-year-old, why haven't you obeyed the gospel? And they just harp on them and harp on them. My kids, as they were growing up, at times would say, Dad, I've been thinking about being baptized, and we'd talk a little bit. Do you think I'm ready to be baptized? And the fact you asked me the question means you're not. At some point, you're going to reach a point in life where you're going to realize your need for Jesus and what He has to offer, and you're not going to have to ask me. You're going to know when it's time. I don't know when it's time, but you know when it's time. And I can say that consistently, they reach a point where they say, Dad, I'm ready. They don't have to be badgered. People can't be pestered. You can't pester people into serving Jesus. We can talk to people about Jesus. We can show the value of serving the King and how it can relate to their life. But Jesus doesn't have a people who were begged into His service, badgered and bullied into His service. These are people who heard the information and they responded accordingly and willingly. Jesus doesn't seek people against their will. He does seek people whose will is against His to change, and He offers the opportunity for forgiveness when they do, but they don't have to be begged and badgered and bullied or browbeaten to carry out their service to the King. A willing people. Let's think about some areas that describe this willing people. First of all, one must be willing to be taught by the Lord. There's a big difference between being taught by the Lord and being taught by the commentary. There's a huge difference. And his people are characterized by being taught by the Lord. The book of Isaiah in chapter 2, we think of this as a prophecy of the coming kingdom, which it is. And you need to really study Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4 together. But when you study the book of Isaiah chapter 2, notice this quality that describes these people under the king. So Isaiah chapter 2 is a prophecy of what would take place in the latter days, or in the last days, when the mountain of Jehovah's house would be established on the top of the hills. And in verse 3 it says that nations will flow, all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob." The house of the God of Jacob was the temple, and the temple was on the mountain, Mount Zion. And so here is a people who in the last days are going to be flowing to the house of God in order to what? It says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah's house, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." There's a commitment of this people. The people of Messiah are people who are willing to be taught by the Messiah. They're willing to be taught by Jehovah. And we see that in this statement. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." Implied in that statement is their own confession of their ignorance. His ways are ways that are learned. His ways are ways that are taught. And everybody who comes into the service of the Messiah comes in at some level of knowledge with an understanding that I don't know at all. And I would venture to say that if we take the oldest person in here who has been a Christian, let's say for 50 years or longer, and say, "Is there anything about the way of Jehovah that you do not understand yet? Or do you know everything about his ways?" I'd venture to say that you will not find one that says, "I know everything." Thus implying that they're still in a state of a lack of knowledge of some things. I can remember a preacher, well respected among brethren, that when he was 90 years old made the statement, "I have so many questions." And he had been studying the scriptures since he was a little boy, and he had preached the gospel for many, many years. And at the age of 90, still saying, "I still have so many questions." "Well, I thought you'd have learned it all by your age." Oh, no. But the commitment is that those who come under the reign of Jesus and enter into the kingdom come in with a commitment to learn his ways. And notice again, that he may teach us concerning his ways. I realize that there's value and help that we get from one another, that you can present information that I haven't considered, that I might present information you haven't considered, but ultimately, our commitment is to be taught his ways. But there's a secondary thing that goes along with it, and that is willing to walk according to his ways. Notice that it is, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." And everybody who serves Messiah serves at a different level of knowledge, and they serve at a different walk in their path. We're all at different levels of both knowledge and walk. That's true from the newborn babe in Christ to the one most advanced in the service of the King. We are all at different levels of knowledge, and we are all at a different level of walk. But we all share the same commitment if we're the people of Messiah, and that is that we are going to learn his ways that we may walk in his paths. Well, this carries with it another concept that's familiar to us. If I were to ask you about the Lord's people, there are different designations that describe the Lord's people. One of them is believer. There are things that they believe, and thus they're referred to as believers. Sometimes they're called brethren, the brethren of the Messiah. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But what word is there that's familiar to you that it carries with the idea of learning that I might do? It's called disciple. A disciple literally is a student of a teacher. And so I'm learning from the teacher that I might do that which the teacher instructs. That's what a disciple is. And we read about disciples of Jesus in Matthew onwards. But don't you see it right there in Isaiah chapter 2? That we're talking about disciples, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. That's discipling. That's being a disciple of the King. And so this idea of discipleship, being taught is a willing choice. Walking in his path is a willing choice. Becoming a disciple is a willing choice. He doesn't force anybody. In fact, he calls on men to make a choice, and he puts it in terms like, if any man desires to follow after me. Notice that it's desire. There has to be a choice of will. I want to. And the biggest problem is just getting people to want to. And the biggest problem that you and I probably have is our want to. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to be like the Master. I want to. Well, we need to want to. We need to want to be taught. We need want to walk in His ways. And certainly those of us who have walked and are walking in His way understand the value of that and how much better life can be when we walk in His way. But discipleship is a willing choice. Over in the book of Luke in chapter 9 and down at verse 23, Jesus emphasizes that very point regarding the will or the desire. Luke chapter 9 and down at verse 23, it says, if anyone wishes or desires or wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Notice there can't be any following, any denying, and so forth. There's first desire, if anyone wants to. Do you want to? One preacher said the biggest problem is trying to get people's want to working. Well, they have these ideas of maybe one day I'd like to, but he said until you get the want to, it's not going to happen. We've got to want to. That's desire. Another thing about his people, they offer themselves as a living sacrifice. That's a willing choice. In the back in the Psalm 110, in the marginal note of the New American Standard, the marginal note of verse 3, it says, your people will be free will offerings. They say that's the literal rendering of this. Your people will be free will offerings. In other words, where the people in Israel brought free will offerings to Jehovah, this suggests that the people themselves are the free will offering to Jehovah. And that goes along with several concepts that we find among God's people in the book of Romans in chapter 12, for example, where Paul says, present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Isn't that the idea of me offering myself freely and willingly? Isn't that really the idea of me being a free will offering unto Jehovah? And you see this similar concept in the book of Hebrews. Over in Hebrews, when it describes his people and the instruction given over, this is in chapter 13 of verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Notice the sacrifices are the giving of thanks and praise to his name and the doing of good and the sharing that which we have. He said that's a sacrifice unto God which he is well pleased. We are offering ourselves a free will offering unto God. Thus your people shall be willing, your people shall be a free will offering. Another characteristic of God's people is that of arraying themselves in holiness. Psalm 110 verse 3, that's a willing choice. We can choose to be holy or choose to be defiled. We can live a manner of life that shows sanctification and purity to God, or we can choose a life that is not honorable, not decent, not moral. But his people are to be a holy people. Psalm 110, verse 4, as it describes his people, describes them as being arrayed in holiness. Every one of us arrayed ourselves this morning. We got up and we got dressed. And we came to the worship services. We adorned ourselves for this occasion. But every day, God's people also adorn themselves in another way. Not only do we adorn ourselves with the garments that we'll wear that day for work or for school or our daily activities, but we array ourselves in holiness every day. Every day we get up and our decision is made that we live a holy life before God. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. They offer themselves as a free will offering unto God, and they adorn themselves in holiness. The Hebrew writer would go on to say that without holiness, no man shall see God. Peter would instruct, be ye holy, for your Father, as your Father in heaven is holy. He's a holy God who has a holy people. And so every day we make that choice. We offer ourselves a willing sacrifice and we array ourselves in holiness. Leadership among God's people is a willing choice. Many times when it comes to the occasion when there's a consideration for the appointment of elders, and talk about the qualifications over in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and following. But you notice the very first thing that's said there is not about his family qualities and his character and that sort of thing. Is it's the man who desires the office. In other words, the man who wants to work in that service. Leadership among God's people is a willing choice. When you think about willingness versus reluctance, think about Moses. Well, he led, but initially, was he volunteering himself? Or did he come up with about five excuses of why he's not the best candidate for the job? Well, God used him as a leader, but he was a reluctant leader, wasn't he? And the same is true. You look at other ones, Gideon, the mighty man of valor who's hiding behind trees and that because of the marauders. And yet the angel says, "You mighty man of valor." You mean a mighty man of valor hides? Well, he was seeing what the potential in this man and what he would be. He certainly was a mighty man of valor when he became one of the judges and deliverers of God's people. But leadership is a willing choice. It's not compulsion, it's not force. And any elder who would use force, intimidation, or otherwise is not fit to be an elder. Look in the book of 1 Peter for a second, at 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, as Peter gives instruction to elders, or bishops, or overseers. And he says down at verse 2 regarding this man, "Shepherd the flock of God," or these men, "shepherd the flock of God among you, acting oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock." Look at those three things on how to do it and how not to do it. Not by compulsion, willingly, voluntarily. In other words, shepherd them voluntarily. What about eagerness? Not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. Well, elders, you going about your work eagerly? I know it's voluntary, or you wouldn't do it, but what about eagerness? Eagerly. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to yours, but proving to be examples to the flock. There's three things about these men. The example they put forth, the eagerness in which they serve, the willingness. It's not a job that should ever be considered lightly. And it's not a work that should ever be engaged in casually. There's this idea of willingness. Leadership among God's people is a willing choice. And lastly, let me say that contributing to spiritual causes and benevolent needs is a willing choice. We saw that in Exodus 35, that although God commanded the offering that was to be given, the hearts of the people who were stirred or moved to give did so freely and voluntarily. In fact, they did so to such an extent that those who were working on the things of the tabernacle came to Moses and said, "Tell the people we've got too much. We don't need any more." Wouldn't that be something if everyone had that attitude about their possessions? That you had to be stopped to give because you just wanted to do and do. But this is so. Contributing to spiritual causes of benevolent needs is a willing choice. As it relates to Christians in 1 Corinthians 16, the instruction that was given on the first day of the week, "Let every one of you lay by him in store." Yes, that's commanded. But with what heart? How should they go about giving? Well, cheerfully, liberally. There's several things that describe it. And the thing that we ought to see in all of this is that while the Lord may command a thing, the thing that characterizes the Messiah's people is the willingness of spirit, the willingness of heart. That what they do, they volunteer to do. They don't have to be coerced or begged. They just realize the need, they understand what the Lord wants, and they have this willingness to do it. Does that willingness describe me? Does that willingness describe you? Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. This morning, if you are subject to the invitation of the King, it's your desire to enter into the service of Jesus the King. Maybe you're ready to leave a life of sin, coming to a faith in Him as the Messiah. Confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of your sins. We'd like to offer you that opportunity this morning. Or as a servant of the King, if the desire has been lacking, think about the concept of His people as described in the Psalm. And rededicate yourself to that level of commitment and that level of desire and that kind of a heart that has a heart for what the King wants and a willingness of heart to respond to the King's wants by carrying out the King's work. If we can assist you in any way this morning to obey the gospel or to be restored, or we can offer you prayers and help or encouragement in some way, why not let it be known as we stand and sing the invitation song? Have you been?